We're going to look, as a narrative, it's an account of the resurrection. We're going to look this morning to consider this evidence that we have from the Word of God. Jesus was crucified by the Romans, and through that crucifixion, he died. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? The Son of God, the eternal Lord of glory, actually died, physically died. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the Jewish ruling council, asked the Roman governor of Judea for permission to take the body down. We know all this, don't we, from Good Friday. Pontius Pilate was surprised that Jesus had actually died so soon. He got one of his centurions to actually double check. And then, and only then, we are told he granted the corpse to Joseph. Jesus was dead and he was placed in Joseph's tomb. Absolutely no possibility that a Roman centurion would have been mistaken. They knew a thing or two about death, didn't they? It's important. It's crucial. Jesus actually died. There are many tales, most famously the Da Vinci Code in past years. I said there was no resurrection because there was no death. Jesus was simply resuscitated, revived. Well, the scriptures don't tell us that. What happened next is crucial to the life of every Christian here this morning. Indeed, every believer who has lived and ever lived and died. For Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, 18, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And we are still in our sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died, they have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Sad cases if Christ hasn't died. The mission of God to save a people for himself ultimately falls at this final hurdle. If Jesus' body simply rotted away into oblivion, you may not be trusting in Jesus Christ this morning for your salvation. But can I show you from the Bible that belief in his resurrection is something not to be dismissed without careful and thoughtful consideration. I want us to look under two headings. Briefly, the passage divides itself up nicely, doesn't it? 1 to 10, we see the empty tomb. And 11 to 18, the eyewitness testimony of Mary. So those are the proofs I suggest to you. The empty tomb. And secondly, the eyewitness account of Mary. First of all, the empty tomb. It's a wonderful account, isn't it? Again, I've never really studied this in any great detail before, Phil, but it's a wonderful account. The details are there. John is so deft at conveying this information to us. The first day of the week, it was very dark. This was the first opportunity that Mary Magdalene had to visit the tomb of her Saviour and to mourn his actual passing. As she approached in the darkness, she could just about make out that the stone seal from the tomb had been moved. She runs back to find Peter, who is with the other disciple, John. She says they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Breathlessly, she'd been running to them. The they could have been the religious leaders. Another scheme maybe to discredit the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. Or maybe even grave robbers that were common in those times. Especially at a rich man's tomb, a rich man's burial. Think about it. Mary was not expecting Jesus to be raised. The empty tomb did not fill her with hope and joy, did it? But rather she was shocked. There was horror in her mind that the body of her Lord had been stolen, had been taken away. Gloom and darkness of the early morning still pervades the scene. And the writer, John, wants us to see this paralleled in Mary's own understanding, in Mary's own mental grasp of the situation. You see, as a follower, as a very close follower of Jesus in his earthly ministry, it was inconceivable that she would not have heard Jesus teaching to the disciples about his own death and resurrection. And yet, her comprehension was darkened like the dark outside. None of his words or none of the significance of his words were registering in her mind. She was so filled with sorrow. The penny, as we say, had not dropped. And she assumed that the tomb was empty due to human interference. Well then, consider John, Peter and John running to see if Mary's report was actually true, to see if they could get some clue as to what had happened before it went cold, before the evidence went cold, as it were. It's very interesting, isn't it? They act in character, don't they, Peter and John, what we know of them in the Gospels. John is more pensive. John is more measured. He peers into the tomb. Peter arrives and he goes straight in, doesn't he? Like, as Peter would, jump straight in. They see the face cloth lying neatly on its own. John now enters and has a look for himself, takes in what he sees. And we read significantly in verse 8, he saw and believed. Outside, the dawn was gradually dawning, shedding light onto the situation. John weighs the evidence, and I want you to weigh the evidence this morning. If you're online, I want you to look at the scriptures and weigh the evidence in your own mind. John sees the grave close and he's coming to a true understanding of what is actually happening. The linen cloths, as they're recorded in verses 5, 6 and 7. Significant, that, isn't it? Three verses mentions the cloths, the burial clothes of Jesus. They've been included for a very important reason. Just think about it. If the body of Jesus had been removed physically, the cloths quite obviously would not have been left. Grave robbers would have taken the expensive linen and the spices and, if anything, left the body and taken the clothes. If the religious authorities had taken the body, they'd have taken it lock, stock, wouldn't they, and barrel. They would have wanted the dead body to remain intact. And with the decay and decomposition, they wouldn't have wanted him actually in the flesh. They'd have kept the grave clothes there. To John, it looked as if Jesus' body had just simply passed through the burial wrappings with a face covering just neatly twirled round or folded to one side. Later on that day, and I think it was mentioned in the child's video there, later on that day, recorded for us, Jesus entered the locked room. He suddenly appeared through the physical door. He passed through. I think something like this happened with the grave clothes. He passed through in the resurrected body. I don't think it's accidental. In chapter 11 of John's Gospel, when Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, Jesus stood by the mouth of the tomb and cried out, "Lazarus, come out." We read in verse 44 of chapter 11, "The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face covered with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Lazarus could not free himself from the wrappings. But if death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ, a bit of material wasn't going to bind him, was it? To verse 8 and 9 then, we see John's subtle reaction. He surveyed the scene, he looked at what had happened. He realized that the disappearance of the body was not the work of men, but a divine intervention, the work of God. And within him dawns that realization that Jesus is no longer dead. Look at verse 9. It indicates for us, and again, the whole of John's gospel is about faith, but about a gradual faith, coming to know the truth. John realized that obviously the body wasn't here, Jesus was alive, and yet it was not a full-blown comprehension of the resurrection of his Savior. You see, devout Jew that he was, he didn't see it from the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't see it, the significance of what he believed as a Jew from the Old Testament records. Think about Jesus' appearance later on, following in this chapter, to the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. In Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus appeared to them, talking to them. He revealed the scriptures to them. He revealed how the Christ in the Old Testament must suffer and be returned to glory. That was the significance, and yet John didn't grasp that at this particular time. He knew that Christ had been resurrected, but he didn't grasp that. It's in contrast, isn't it, to Mary's reaction. Mary only saw the hand of man, and she is still distraught. John sees the hand of God, and he is encouraged to believe. Well then, the empty tomb. Let's look at the evidence of the resurrection. The testimony of Mary herself in verse 11 to 18. She who was filled with loss and grief at the beginning is the one who later, right at the end, tells the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Let's look a little bit more closely at this beautifully and wonderfully observed account of her journey. Two disciples have gone from the scene. Peter and John have gone. Mary returns, and she's sobbing uncontrollably in grief. She checks the tomb a second time and is surprised. There are two angels, one at the head, one at the feet of where Jesus had laid. They ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Obviously, they're angels. They knew why she was weeping. The force of the question is not, "Why are you weeping?" The force is, really, this is not a time for sorrow. So why are you so sorrowful? Verse 14, she turns from the angels to see Jesus standing before her. It's wonderful, isn't it, the account? You just want to say, "Mary, come on, look who it is." Physically, she sees the man, but she doesn't recognize him. At this point, you just want to say, "Come on, Mary, wake up and smell the coffee, it's Jesus." Look at Jesus' response. Look at the gentleness. Look at the patience. He doesn't explain, it's Jesus. Does he? He asks her the same question that the angels asked. It's not a rebuke. He's saying, look, Mary, your grief, the grief that you're feeling, it's misplaced. It has no foundation in reality. The reality is before you. Look again. Look again with the eyes of faith. The writer captures wonderfully, doesn't he, the subtlety and the humanity of the encounter. It's with sympathy, isn't it, we can enter into Mary's own experience. Maybe three things were in play and they're just suggestions. She's been crying that much, her eyes are bleary-eyed, and she's probably not even looking in Jesus' direction. Spiritually, she may have been at a low ebb. Her faith is not focused upon Christ, but upon his absence. Thirdly, Jesus himself might have been, he was physically changed, but it might not have been apparent straight away that who it was. He has a glorified resurrection body. Recognizable, but not recognizable until you actually look. Jesus, again, look at the text. Second question. Whom are you seeking? Again, this is deeper, isn't it, than the obvious. Jesus is prompting her to reflect inwardly upon her whole view of him. Remember, Mary was a devoted disciple of Christ. Her love and her devotion to him could not be questioned. She was the first to the tomb. She had followed Jesus very closely throughout his ministry. She was at the cross. And yet her view of Christ was too small. She was looking for a dead Messiah. She was looking for a dead Christ when her living Saviour was here. We can speculate, can't we? But Jesus remained obscured for a moment. And then verse 16, we get the big reveal. We want this, don't we? And how tender, how personal it really is. Jesus speaks her name, Mary. And with one word, she's no longer looking for a body, but worshipping her dear teacher and master in the flesh, his glorified flesh. Mary had been a first-hand witness of Christ at the cross. And his words from the cross, she is now the first to see him alive. She is the first to hear him. His glorified lips revealing his grace to her. Remember earlier in John's Gospel, we read Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. They know my voice. We know the voice of Christ, don't we? And I lay down my life for the sheep. The significance just came home to Mary, didn't it, in that one word. Mary's sadness is overwhelmed by joy. We see in a parallel account in Luke's Gospel that she falls at his feet. She holds on to him, worshipping him. Jesus speaks again. We read his words that commentators have been arguing for many, many centuries. And I suggest verse 17, it's not to be understood like, ooh, Mary, don't touch me. Rather, he's helping her to understand that from now on, he is not to be known primarily on the physical level by his bodily presence. He's going to ascend to the Father bodily. A new relationship, a new significance is coming into play. He had taught his disciples that he was going to leave them. And this was necessary so that the Father would send the Holy Spirit. That they would enjoy, the disciples would enjoy a spiritual communion. No longer physical, because Jesus was not going to be there in body, spiritual communion, strength and power from the ascended Christ in heaven through the giving of the Holy Spirit. Not to be physically bound, but universal for all disciples, for us today, every age and in every place. As we enjoy the presence of Christ this morning with us, as we enjoy his fellowship through the Spirit together. Mary cannot continue to hold on to Jesus in this way, because she also has a commission, doesn't she, to tell the disciples that he has risen, that he will ascend to the Father, that he is to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty in high, on high. Supreme place in the universe as ruler over all. Friends, Mary announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Do you believe her testimony? Will you believe her testimony this morning? Just a couple of comments before we come to an end. I'd like you to notice, and this is out of the narrative now, it's from the narrative and from other passages. It's historical. The account is not just a lovely story, a well-observed, wonderful account, a spiritual, given to give us that spiritual glow and that spiritual boost. It's historical, it actually happened. And secondly, it's personal. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the world would tell us, is not just another myth, not just another religious picture, not just a symbolic act whereby we get hope at this time of the year. It physically happened in space and time at the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. On the first day of the week, following the Jewish Passover in AD 33, it actually happened. In the account, we see the markers, don't we, of historical authenticity. You'll have heard this before, maybe you'll have heard two or three of these things before, but it's good to repeat. Women were the first to discover the empty tomb. They were the first to see Jesus, to witness his resurrection. And at that time, the testimony of a woman in society was not thought to be reliable. They were not thought to be intelligent enough. It's laughable, isn't it, in our day and age? But that was how it was. They were not fit and proper witnesses in a court of law. And yet John includes Mary at the centre, the very heart of this account. Just rings true, doesn't it? If you were making this up, you wouldn't put a woman as your main witness. She was included because it actually happened. Secondly, without reliable witnesses to the empty tomb, the early Christian community in Jerusalem, it just would have gone, wouldn't it? It just would have just gone out with a whimper. Could not have survived. Some have suggested, again in these other explanations for the resurrection, some have suggested that the disciples removed the body, despite being a clear contradiction of the New Testament accounts. However, just think for a moment. Historically, all the disciples suffered excruciating pain and death, bar one. Would they have died for something that they'd made up? Would they have had the conviction or motivation to die for a hoax that they had concocted? I don't think so. The body was never produced, was it? The body was never produced. The Jewish authorities couldn't find the body because there was no body. Christ was resurrected. Jesus again not only appeared initially to Mary, but to many, many others, to all the disciples we read later on in the chapter, and to hundreds more in the 40 days before he actually ascended to heaven. The psychologists, not so much now, but a few years ago, 20, 30 years ago, they suggested a mass hallucination. People were suffering psychological delusion. That's proved now not to be the case. It cannot happen en masse. Indeed, we saw, didn't we, the skepticism of Mary. And also, famously, doubting Thomas. And initially, all the disciples were not expecting a personal, physical resurrection, despite what Jesus had told them. So it was not something that they were willing in their minds, and they wanted to see it. It was quite the opposite. Well, secondly then, and we're going to finish with this. Not just historical, but personal, wonderfully personal. Central to the passage is the life-transforming appearance of Jesus to Mary. In Luke's Gospel, we read that Mary was one from whom seven demons had come out. Jesus had cast them out. Just think about her mindset again. With Jesus dead, she must have feared her vulnerability to demonic oppression. Again, would the demons come back? Jesus had rescued her. He'd given her hope and a transformed life. But now, with his demise, was she going to suffer an ultimate betrayal as he had left her? Well, no. One word from Jesus changed all that. Mary. All the sorrow, as we saw, was turned to joy and delight. Just think about it for a moment. As he spoke her name, he revealed not his own identity, but he revealed, in a sense, her own identity to her. Not that he was alive, not only that he was alive, but that he was alive in her heart. His love was undying. Nevermore would she be separated again from him. He was going to be with her always. Because he was ascending into glory. No longer would that presence be bodily, but spiritual. Nevermore would she be separated from his precious love and grace. It can be the same for everybody here this morning. It can be the same for everybody online for you today. Millions of lives have been transformed and healed at the deepest, deepest level since these events took place. Many in this building can give personal testimony to the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Though we have not seen him, yet we love him and rejoice with joy unspeakable. Through faith, we don't see him bodily, do we? Through faith and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. At the opening, I quoted from 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18. As I finish, just in response and in reply. Our faith is in a victorious Saviour who has made atonement for all our sins by his death on the cross. God raised him from the dead and thus defeated all God's enemies and all our enemies, sin and death and hell. Salvation, friends, is to be received through faith this morning in this resurrected Saviour. If we have this hope at this Easter time, we are of all people most blessed by God. Amen.